said, amen. You may be seated. This time, I invite you to draw your attention to the video screen, and we'll hear what Jacob Armstrong has to say to us today.
When I was 12, my most prized possession was my baseball card collection. I spent hours poring over those cards, memorizing the statistics on the back of them and looking up their worth in baseball card magazines. I was very careful with them. I kept them in a safe place. I was careful with who would touch them or even see them. I loved those cards. They were my treasure. There was one card, though, that I didn't yet have, one card that wasn't a part of my collection. It was a 1989 Upper Deck Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. I loved that card. I'd never seen it, only seen a picture of it in a magazine, but I had to have it. From time to time, I would get together with my neighbor, Nathan, to trade baseball cards. Nathan was older than me, 15 or 16. He was in high school, rode a four-wheeler, worked with livestock. To me, he was the coolest guy on the planet. To boot, he had this incredible baseball card collection. He kept his in these three-ring binders in protective sleeves. And one day, as I was flipping through his collection, I saw the card, my card. I said to him, "You have the 1989 Upper Deck Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card?" He said, "Yeah, it's my best card." And I said, "Of course it's your best card. It's the best card in the whole wide world." I wasn't all that cool. I offered him a trade. That's what we did in those days. I put all of my favorite cards on the trading block for that one card, and Nathan refused. You see, he knew, and I knew, that I could put all of my cards out there and it wouldn't equal the value of that one card, so no trade. I asked my parents for the card for Christmas that year, but I understood. It wasn't something you could just go down to the store and pick up. On Christmas Eve night, my family had gathered at our house to exchange gifts, and we were inside, warm, playing games, just being a family together, when I heard the familiar sound of a four-wheeler come up the driveway. I ran out to welcome Nathan, but he didn't come inside. He just stood there with this strange look on his face. So I walked out to him, and he handed me this white envelope. I expected to find a Christmas card, I guess, but Nathan and I weren't in the custom of exchanging Christmas cards, so I opened it up, and I found a different card. 1989 Upper Deck Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. I could not believe it. From the look on Nathan's face, he couldn't believe it either. And I hugged him. Nathan rode a four-wheeler and worked with livestock. We didn't hug all that much. And so he just stood there with his arms outstretched, and I hugged him with all I had. You know, we never talked about that again. We didn't know how. But I'll never forget how Nathan gave his treasure away. Jesus says there's a reward found when we give away what is valuable to us. Now, sure, there's a reward in holding on to things of value. There's a benefit to possessing treasure. But he says there's a different reward, a deeper reward, when we give our treasure away. He's not talking about the reward found when we get recognized for doing something good or for giving something to someone or something. We do that with good intentions, and we get the affirmation that comes with recognition, but Jesus is talking again about something different. He makes a strange statement. He says, what would happen if we gave with our right hand and our left hand didn't even know what we were doing? He's talking about what happens when we give because of the love that God has given to us. Part of the reward, I think, is getting to join in on the things of God. God is doing great things, and He invites us to be a part of it. We don't get our name up in lights, but it seems our egos are okay because we're joining in the work of God. It's a very unique reward that we get to be a part of. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting. Jesus links giving with spending time with God. He talks about giving away our treasure to the poor, and then he talks about prayer. I think the connection is deliberate. Jesus is saying, for the type of giving that we're talking about, you have to be deeply connected to this extravagant God, a God who gave to us when we desperately needed something, a God who is extravagant when there was no trade available and He gave us His Son. It's a connection with that kind of God that leads us to giving away our treasure, to finding ourselves saying, I can't believe I'm doing this. Somehow, even at 15, Nathan realized the power of giving away. I'm sure he wouldn't have been able to articulate it, but something in him knew that the reward of giving away that Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card would be more than holding on to it. And so I wonder, what are we holding on to? What is it that God is calling us to give away? For some of us, it may be easy, but for many of us, I think God is asking us to give our treasure away.
In October of 1998, I co-led a mission trip to a small, impoverished village in Honduras. It was a medical dental mission trip. Our team consisted of a couple of doctors, a dentist hygienist, a pharmacist or two, and 20 or so lay people. A lot of preparation goes into a trip like this, and in-country contacts must be made, long-distance travel details, in-country resources, team training, and in this case, the packaging and packing of more than $20,000 in pharmaceuticals. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to such a pill party, but it far exceeds any pill party I'd ever been to. Regardless of the amount of preparation, one always has to be prepared for the unexpected. Canceled flights, getting out of country, pharmaceuticals in country, having lost luggage, injured or sick team members, missing supplies, poor living conditions, questionable food, and unpredictable weather. In this particular trip, we were confronted with all of these within the first 24 hours of the trip. Our first flight out of Houston was canceled, putting us in country late, causing unforeseen and not yet experienced problems. We had done these trips before, and we'd never had a problem with customs, and all of a sudden, we're sitting there fighting a problem with customs. One team member's luggage never made it to Honduras. It's an eerie feeling when you're taxiing off the runway and your team member says, look, there's my luggage. You can see it outside the plane and are powerless to do anything to get it. And trust me, they don't deliver to third world country villages. We were taken by van to the mission site. And I say that guardedly because we were almost to the mission site. We were taken by van to a place in the road where the van driver said, you're going up there. And we could see nothing, except for forestation. And he says, and I have to leave because the rains are coming. Not a drop of rain in sight, but we were dropped off and pointed into the up there direction. Our supply vehicle with the other team leader was nowhere to be found. And then within minutes, the rain started and it poured. And we were sat on the side of the road waiting at the bottom of a mountain in the pouring rain until eventually our supply vehicle showed up. But that wasn't a solution to the problem because there was no way that that particular vehicle could travel the steep grade 3/4 or a mile up to this mountain village. So we're standing there straight up rain. Each of us has 2 70-pound boxes packed with our personal belongings and pharmaceuticals for in-country, and no way to get them up the mountain. Well, down come the villagers, and these villagers are mighty people. They're old. They looked really old, but they're very strong. And they picked up those 70-pound boxes like they were sacks of potatoes, and they walked straight up the mountain with the boxes. So all we had to do was get ourselves up the mountain, which was a challenge in and of itself. Did I mention it was raining? So clay, soft clay, and rain becomes very slip. So we traversed the mountain, and we ended up in a little building, and it was actually more of a shack. It came complete with holes so that the rain could come inside the building, and there was no electricity. So we were all on battery-powered. In those days, we didn't have cell phones that did flashlights. We actually had flashlights that were flashlights. And then we were told that this was not the village that we were to be in, that there was another building which was, hesitate I say, up there. But we couldn't dare try to get to it that night, so we'd have to stay in that village, unprepared for us to come. So where would we stay except for the schoolhouse? The village had a little one-room schoolhouse that could accommodate almost our whole group squished in together somewhat comfortably. The problem was the school teacher is on vacation, and there was no key to get into the school building, so our host had to break into the schoolhouse in a village where they knew no one. Did I mention that it was raining? I think by this time we were actually in some sort of monsoon. Those villagers who took our trunks, they just kept going with them, so we were there with no supplies, no personal items, no pharmaceuticals, in the wrong village. There was absolutely no food. The good news here is that I was only one of three people who spoke Spanish and actually knew what was really going on, because the rest of the team was in the dark. Then in the middle of the night, the other team leader, an older gentleman, slipped on the wet, muddy concrete outside of the door of the one-room schoolhouse that we were in, and he damaged his eye badly and actually fractured the ocular bone of his left eye, and I had to make the decision the next morning to send him home with his dental hygienist daughter. There was a great fear that with the broken part of the bone that he could get an infection. The infection would cross the blood-brain barrier, and he would be dead within hours. You don't get that kind of help in a third-world country. So we put him on the plane. The rest of the team was discouraged and disappointed, as was I, and I sensed a bit of a mutiny. So we had a team meeting, and I just asked the team, I said, okay, nothing has gone well or right in our being here. Do you think that we should go back home and not serve the mission? And to a person, every person on the team said, no, we need to stay and serve the mission. So it rained every day. The team had to be, that one-room schoolhouse could not accommodate all of us, so the team had to be separated into two places in the village, and yet in a four-day clinic, we saw more than 1,000 people who received help from us on that mission trip. You think, well, that's a good outcome for a pretty poor start, but the story doesn't end there. 10 days later, we would realize what our true mission to the village of Los Delicias would be. As we were heading back to Sulphur, a hurricane was forming in the Gulf, Hurricane Mitch. Mitch would deal a devastating blow to Honduras, and in particular to the villages where we had been just in mission. Immediately, on behalf of the church, we issued a response to the hurricane. There was a team from Lafayette, a medical team, that had been missing and would be missing for days, as it turns out, and their families would hear no news of them for days. And that was devastating, and it made it kind of personal. So we initiated a response. The following Tuesday morning, the hurricane hit Sunday night. Tuesday morning, I was given some air time on the local NBC affiliate at dark 30 in the morning, and this was my pitch. Except for the grace of God, we could be that missing mission team in a hurricane-ravaged mountaintop village, so we're going to be collecting, everything. Now, I don't know what I expected. I certainly didn't expect what we got. By Friday of the same week, 4 days, we had received new and nearly new clothing, all ages and sizes. We'd received shoes and bedding and blankets and sheets and household items, water, formula, diapers, baby food, non-perishable food items, enough that would fill up a donated 48-foot tractor trailer by a local Sulphur trucking company. And so we get it's Friday, the trailer's full, and I think, okay, now we've got to get it somewhere. So I call Sager Brown in Baldwin, and I said to them, okay, I've got a tractor trailer. Y'all just need to pull your truck up and pick it up and bring it to Honduras. And they said, well, we don't do that. And I said, well, how am I going to get this stuff to Honduras? And they said, well, call this guy. His name is Jess. And they gave me a phone number for a guy in Houston. And within minutes, I was talking to Jess Stokely of Stokely Foods, the president of Stokely Foods. And I didn't know that. But I said to him, Jess, I have a tractor trailer full of stuff that needs to get to Honduras. And he said, if you can get it to Galveston, I'm paying the portage on the Ship of Grace that is docked in Galveston, and it will go to Honduras. So God was good. He provided a way for us to get the items over there to Honduras. And we could bypass any government interference, especially on the Honduras side, because if we had just sent the portage to Honduras, it ultimately would have been in the control of the government of Honduras and not the poor people living up on the mountain that we had been in mission and ministry to. So in addition to donated items, we were able to purchase $6,000 in water, Clorox, and other supplies, and in time, we would send an additional $25,000 to the in-country contacts who would continue to aid those in need. My point in telling you this story is that sometimes we get to be a part of something bigger than we could ever imagine. I don't share this story as a story to brag about. None of what was accomplished here in the original mission trip or in the subsequent mission initiative had anything to do with me. It had everything to do with my leaning in, breathing deep, and trusting God. And so I did. I mean, really, who would imagine that by my appearing on a morning TV show for 5 minutes at 5:30 in the morning, that in 4 days, people would have given more than $25,000 and a whole bunch of other stuff to the care of a complete stranger. This being a part of something bigger is God's stuff in the biggest way. Jesus says, where our hearts are, there our treasures will be. Jesus cares about what is in our hearts. In this scripture, Jesus offers a warning. If our giving is motivated by credit that we seek, then our hearts are not right in our giving. Wherever we give by thinking that it's all about us, then it's never about God. And when our giving is not about God first, then we miss out on the benefits and the blessings of being and doing good. We may get credit, but the kind of credit pales in comparison with what we receive when we give humbly before God. And we'll miss out on being a part of something bigger than ourselves if we don't understand sacrificial giving and extravagant generosity. What we are able to do in God's name is so much better and so much bigger than anything we could ever do in our own name. How is it that we prepare to be a part of something bigger? Jesus tells us in the scripture that first we pray. God invites us in to his bigger, and we pray our way into it, and then we stand steadfastly, faithfully in it. Jacob Armstrong says, if we truly want to be generous givers and experience life more fully, we have to be a people of prayer. We will never give in extravagance and sacrificial ways if we are not abiding with God. We need secret places where God can speak to our hearts. I like that. We need secret places where God can speak to our hearts. And this begins in prayer. The scripture calls us to be a part of something bigger. The scripture calls us to be a part of things of God. And when we are a part of God, then we get to be a part of the things that only God can do. You see, this is what happened in Honduras so many years ago. From the beginning, we committed that to that trip as a mission, as representatives of Christ in the world. Whatever sacrifices were made, they were made for God. And in the midst of it, in the crisis of it, our commitment and steadfastness was a faithful response to God. And God saw us through. And God saw us through to be a part of the recovery of our village and the country of Honduras in their dire need. Being a part of something bigger happens when we have no idea what to expect of it. Being a part of something bigger happens when, as a response to our neighbor's flooding, this church raised over $40,000 in 4 days to provide 600 flood buckets immediately to those in need through our sister church, First United Methodist Church in Denham Springs, and then immediately launched an initiative the likes of which this church has never been a part of. Never could have imagined, which resulted in not one, but two 48-foot tractor trailers full of household items and furniture made to be delivered to a warehouse in Kentwood, Louisiana, to be distributed to the residents of Tangipahoa Parish who had so suffered in this recent flood. That's something bigger. Do you get that you were a part of that? I sometimes think that they're just words that I say and that you don't feel that urgency in your heart and that trust and belief in your heart. As I tell you the story, I don't get that you get how impressive that was. And it had nothing to do with me, and it really had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with this church and with a faithful response to God's people in need. We could have just written a check for 200 flood buckets, and we could have been done with it. But instead, we got pushed beyond our own imagination to fulfill something bigger than God's plan that we can see visibly in front of us. Being part of something bigger happens when we fling open these doors in, 2 weeks on Thanksgiving Day, and we feed over 1,000 friends and neighbors in the community. Maybe they're not poor, maybe they're just lonely. Maybe they don't have any place else for Thanksgiving, but they come to Aldersgate United Methodist Church, and through the work of this church and the churches in our community, they are fed a beautiful Thanksgiving meal. Being a part of something bigger happens whenever we push ourselves beyond our limits and our boundaries to be children of God who share the life of Christ abundantly with others. I want to invite a friend of mine, Lara B. Thompson, up. She's going to share a story of how she's a part of something bigger.
Good morning. I am a family advocate for the Louisiana Organ Procurement Agency, or LOPA, and I work with families who have found themselves on the worst day of their lives, the day that they have had a loved one pass away, and I help them in the hospital with those end-of-life decisions, including but not limited to organ and tissue donation. Another part of my job is that I work to communicate, to educate our communities on the importance of these gifts. And so I wanted to share a little bit about why the gift of organ and tissue donation is so important. So I want you to imagine for a minute that you are taking a loved one to, you're going with a loved one to a doctor's appointment. Kind of hard to put yourself in that situation, but if you will, just for a minute, imagine that maybe it's your mother or your father, your spouse, and they've been going through some really difficult medical issues. The doctors have tried many different treatments, and unfortunately, your loved one has not had the recovery that the doctors had hoped. And so the doctors left to offer another opportunity, and that is for your loved one to receive an organ transplant. That's the next step, the doctor believes. And so you get that news, and it's kind of overwhelming, and you are filled with so many questions about what that means for your loved one, for your family, and how you can help support them. And so you talk with the doctor for a while, and he's able to answer some questions, but as you're getting ready to leave, he says, you know what? Why don't I take you downstairs to the waiting room? These are where folks who are waiting to have an organ transplant, wait for doctor's appointments or to have some lab work done. And if you can visit with just a few of those, maybe it'll give you a better, a better idea of what's about to happen. And so the doctor takes you to the waiting room, and this is the place that he takes you. And that's, of course, our beloved Tiger Stadium, which holds about 102,000 people. And unfortunately, even Tiger Stadium filled to capacity is not big enough to hold the people who are waiting for a life-saving organ transplant. Today, as we gather, there are 119,000 people in the United States who are waiting for an organ transplant. Unfortunately, 22 of those people on the list won't receive that transplant in time. And so they will pass away today. And they're not just faceless numbers. Those are real people. And they're people like Daniel. Daniel is the gentleman in this picture. And he is just an all-American guy. Was the quarterback of our high school football team. He played on the baseball team. He went to LSU and did some graduate assisting baseball coaching, came back home to our hometown, married his high school sweetheart who was a cheerleader, and coached our alma mater's baseball team. But Daniel suffers from a hereditary kidney disease called polycystic kidney disease, in which his kidneys grow cysts, many of them, and our kidneys are about the size of our fist, and his grew to the size of footballs, and they had to be removed from his body. And so Daniel survives today thanks to the technology of dialysis, but it's not really much of a life. And so that's his wife, Allison, and his three beautiful children, and he's waiting. And so sometimes the gift is given and everything works out right, and we're able to celebrate those victories. We're able to celebrate those who are given that second chance at life. And one of those victories is Connor. This is Connor when he was 13 years old. Connor was born with a birth defect that caused him to have 14 open heart surgeries in the first 13 years of his life. His 15th surgery was a heart transplant. And that's been 9 years ago. Connor's now 22 years old. He was able to go on to graduate from high school. He, works, goes to community college, drives a big old jacked up pickup truck, just like any 22-year-old guy would do. And those gifts and this second chance at life are all thanks to his donor. And donors are very rare and special people. Only one in 100 people are even eligible to be organ donors. So it's very important that we all say yes to this opportunity and offer the opportunity to live it, then give it, and help save lives. One of our donor heroes is Garrett. Garrett was 6 years old when he passed away. He suffered an injury that would lead to brain death. And so he was able to save the lives of four children. His liver, kidneys, and heart were all transplanted and able to save four lives. And Garrett is Connor's heart donor. So Garrett's heart now beats in Connor's chest. And Garrett also happens to be my son. And so we were able to meet Connor and his family and to know that our son continues to make an impact in this world, not only through the lives he was able to save, but through the mission that he gave me to help our communities understand why this gift is so important. Through visiting with you all today, through your Sunday school classes, I know that donation and transplantation have impacted your congregation greatly. And so if there's anything that you have any questions about any reservations that have kept you from saying yes to donation, from putting that little red heart on your driver's license, from talking to your families about your end-of-life decisions about what you would like to happen to you at the end of your life, please stop and talk to me. I would be glad to answer all of your questions. We know that all major religions support donation. And of course, as United Methodists, we know that our church has stated and affirmed that it is a good and right thing to help others at this time. We know that sometimes people have reservations because they're worried that they won't be able to have the kind of funeral services that their families want. And there's no kind of infringement on those funeral services to any kind of organ or tissue donor. So I hope that you will also choose to say yes, to be a hero at the end of your life, and help to save lives like Daniel's. Thank you.
So what Larry did not mention is that since Connor received Garrett's heart, he has not been sick one day, not one day, with any kind of heart-related hospitalization. Or he got a really great heart. Another thing that I would share with you about this whole process of organ donation that's very special to me is one of my ministry colleagues, Reverend David DeWitt, who's the chaplain at Lake Charles Memorial Hospital. I had an encounter about a year and a half before I met Larrabee and Patrick, where a little girl was had a cerebral hemorrhage, actually put her head down on her desk at school and had a cerebral hemorrhage, and that family made the decision to donate her organs, and I forget how many, I think five of her, she has five recipients. But what was so special to me was I just had surgery and I was recovering and I couldn't be at the hospital. And so I called David, and David was at the hospital, and he shared with me that when a patient's organs are harvested at his hospital, he is the chaplain, go into the hospital, the surgical suite, with the doctors and the nurses, and that his primary purpose there is that the transplant teams that are coming in from all over the country to get these valuable organs understand that a life has been sacrificed to give others life. You know, they come in all excited, I get the liver, you know, they're excited, but they need to be aware that a life has had to be sacrificed to keep another life going. I was able to meet Connor when he came, and I actually met Larrabee and Patrick a year after Garrett had died, and so I've been on the journey from this part, and I hope to always be on the journey. Pictured not in the picture was their surprise child, Nate, who, how long was he born after Garrett's? So from July to May, Larrabee was probably pregnant and was not even aware of it. And he's quite a character and a great part of the family as well. But, you know, you can talk about donating life, you can talk about giving money. You just can talk about being a part of something bigger. When your life is centered in God, and Larrabee didn't say this either, but I will say on her behalf, she and her husband are God-fearing people, and they prayed their way all the way through whatever the difficulty of that decision was at the time, and have continued to be faithful. And I am thankful that when I know someone is near death, there's somebody like a Larrabee Thompson that's there to help them walk through some of that stuff, and a David DeWitt. I'm most thankful. So I just want you to stretch yourself and think about how you can be a part of something bigger when your life and focus is based truly in the kingdom of God. It's not just you that is making a stand or doing something. There are many with you, and it takes all of everybody's gifts to be something bigger in the world. And I just pray that you think about that through your stewardship time. I'm still amazed at what this church does, and it's part of something bigger. But I challenge you, there's more bigger coming. So we all have to step into that stretch in our lives.